Romans 6:3 begins by saying, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this blessed truth that has sadly fallen under the category in many people's minds as a non-essential in your word. And yet we know there is nothing non-essential in your word. All of it is holy, just, and good for the soul, and good for the purpose whereby we are even here, and that is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We would ask, Father, now that as we prepare to consider your word upon this matter, that you would prepare our hearts, forgive us of our sins, that I would get out of the way, and that Christ would indeed be lifted up and have the preeminence here this afternoon. As we anticipate the baptism coming up, we ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified amongst us. And may your word here be that which would help to exalt Christ and help us to understand more about what this baptism is all about. We ask now, Father, you would hear us. We pray in the name of the one who is ahead of this church and all your churches, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. You know, everything that we do sends some kind of message. Everything we do either sends a message that honors God, or it sends a message that we dishonor God. Everything we do. Matter of fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:2, "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." People see what we do. They might not be able to look in our hearts, as I mentioned this morning, but they see our works. And we should have works, good works, whereby they would glorify the Father in heaven and according to God's plan and purpose. But as typically is, and again, baptism is no exception to sending a message. And when it's done biblically, it sends a message that honors and glorifies our God. And as is typically the case, when we do something biblical and it magnifies our Lord Jesus, it shall either be, as it were, a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. The natural man rejects it because his deeds are evil. The spiritual man receives it, gladly receives it. And I think of our Baptist forefathers. You know, we see the trail of blood up there on chart up there. And a lot of people say, well, you're basing your beliefs on history. No, we're not. We're basing it on the promise of Christ that he had built his church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Well, what kind of church is that? A universal church? Well, I would like for you to tell me where you can find that kind of church. You can't find such a thing in the Holy Scriptures. But nonetheless, our Baptist forefathers had died martyrs' deaths over the matter of baptism. Did you realize that? Over the matter of baptism, because they would not accept unbiblical baptism from unbiblical churches. For whatever reason, whether it be the sprinkling or whether it be the motive or the authority, whatever the case might be, they wouldn't accept it. And they died martyrs' deaths because of it. because they refused. And so they were given a derogatory name, Anabaptist, which means they were rebaptizers, they said. When in reality, they weren't rebaptizers when they came over in the early days from the Catholic Church. They actually were baptized for the first time. They weren't rebaptized when we look at it from the scriptural standpoint of what baptism is. But what an honor it is to stand up, first of all, with for and administer the truth of baptism as Christ has ordained and as our forefathers have done in the past. And my encouragement to us, and the application I'd like to make to us as we begin this message, is that we would be faithful unto death in this matter, in the matter of baptism. And we will receive, as Jesus promised, the crown of life. And again, to honor Christ first, and then that great cloud of witnesses who behold us, those great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us and upheld biblical baptism that speaks of Christ, that exalts Christ. This is not some mere ritual or some tradition or anything of that nature. It all is connected and centered around Jesus Christ. Again, He must have the preeminence. And before we go any further, let's remind ourselves, or maybe someone has not heard this before, what is exactly biblical baptism? This is a kind of baptism that's going to be shown here, God willing, here in just a few moments. What is it? Well, first of all, a candidate for baptism must be saved by the grace of God. That's why baptizing babies or sprinkling, that's not really baptizing, but even if they did immerse the babies, they don't believe. I mean, I was one of them. I was Episcopal when I grew up. And I was sprinkled and I wasn't any more saved than anybody, you know, a dog who crossed the street or whatever. You have to have grace that saves your soul. And that is shown and demonstrated by John the Baptist. He showed us he is the Baptist. That's where we get our baptism from, if you will. And he got his baptism from heaven, or his authority to baptize from heaven. And what did he say to those who would come? He said, "Give me fruit meet for repentance." That's what John said. In other words, let me see some evidence that you indeed have faith. And we know that James says that faith without works is dead. There needs to be fruit of that salvation. There needs to be evidence of that salvation. There needs to be that repentance. And going from the old man to the new man in Christ. So there has to be a proper candidate. Now, a lot of people may understand that. But then we also recognize there needs to be a proper motive. Some people in some denominations will say, well, I have to be baptized to be saved, or to add some grace and favor that I could have with God. When in reality, the Scriptures tell us over and over again that salvation is by grace, not by works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, and Titus 3, 5 through 7. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's been according to His mercy that He has saved us. So the motive's got to be right. But then thirdly, the mode has to be right. The mode needs to be what baptism means. It means immersion. It means to be surrounded by the water. It means to be enveloped by the water. You know, when you got an envelope, you know, it totally surrounds the contents of the letter. And so we see in the Scriptures that's born as well. John was baptizing there where there was much water. Don't need much water to sprinkle, right? And then we see that the Ethiopian, even Jesus, went down into the water. And so all these things, including the very meaning of the word baptizo in the Greek, tells us without question, without any doubt, that there has to be an immersion that takes place. An interesting thing, if you look down through history, that sprinkling didn't come about the 15th century. It began to be practiced. But before that, immersion was practiced. And then all the Protestants and the Catholics began to sprinkle, and they did the babies and all that. The Baptists were the only ones who continued. And again, there were Anabaptists way back. I mean, you look at the different names, Donatists and all these, they baptized. And that brings us to our next point. There's four things. Again, the proper candidate, proper motive, proper mode, and now the proper administrator. And this is the one that where everybody gets a little antsy about. And that is that the authority is not just given to any person. It's not given to even any body of believers. It is given to the churches that meet the qualifications that are lined out in the Word of God as to what a true church is. That's, you know, what does a church, how do we know what a true church is? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus gave His authority to His church during His earthly ministry. He gave, again, all the, John got all the elements together, or the substance of the church, and Jesus built His church from that. John didn't build anything. And so we see that He built His church during His earthly ministry. He gave them instructions as to properly exercise church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. He gives them the Great Commission to go out to preach the gospel to all nations and to baptize them in the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit and teach them all things, to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. And so we've got all that in place, and then we find that the church on the day of Pentecost already been established. They were added to the church. Added to something that didn't exist? No. Added to something that already did exist. So Jesus built His church. He built His church during His earthly ministry. And we find that in doing so, we see that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to His church in Matthew 28, He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now that word of power means authority. And what does He say from there? He says, go ye therefore. Go in that power. Go in that authority to preach the gospel, to baptize, and to teach whatsoever things I've commanded you. So part of that commission is not just baptism, but baptism is one of the elements of the Great Commission. He gave it to His church. Then the question arises, which one is one of the Lord's churches? That's a question that came into my mind. I didn't really grow up much in church. When I was 5 years old, my dad said, get out of here, let's get out of here. They're talking about hell and I don't believe in hell. And so I didn't ever go back to church really, except for a funeral or something like that. I didn't have much background. But when God saved me, I was like, whoa! Look at all the different religions and denominations. Which one's right? They can't all be right. They all believe different things. And so I went on a journey and see which one. Which one is it? Now, I know there are believers in most of the ones I went to anyway. It appeared I saw fruit, meat for repentance or whatever. But which one was the Lord's church? I didn't want to support something with my tithes and offerings or attendance or my service, unless it was one that was authorized by God. And it was a long journey. And thankfully, I was in the service and I was traveling a lot of different places and could, you know, have a sampling of many different kinds of denominations. and praying, Lord, if there's anything that this preacher is saying that's wrong, show me, because I don't want to be led astray. And so God brought me over time, to make a long story short, over time to the Baptist church. Now, as I already said, Baptist, we have our baptism derived from John the Baptist, who had his authority from heaven. But then the question arises, which church, which Baptist church is it? I mean, there's lots of different flavors of Baptists out there, isn't there? Which one is it? Just because you got a name up there, does that mean, you know, well, I'm a Methodist church, but I'm going to paste Baptist on here because then I'll be a true church. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what that church preaches, what they practice. Down through time, Jesus, He made a promise to His churches that He'd build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not based on history, it's based on God's promise that He made, that there's always a church. It didn't die out during the Dark Ages. That if that was the case, Jesus is a liar. He had His churches down through time. And so we find that Christ fulfilled His promise. What did these churches believe? Well, what have we got to go by? Well, back in the Reformation, they believed... You know what I'd rather do? Back in Bible times. That's what I want to look at. What does it say in the Word of God? And that's the only liberty I have. I don't have any authority. I don't have any liberty to do anything else. So which church is it? Well, we find that it's a church that believes in salvation by grace alone. Yes. By grace. Now that, a lot of people will say, well, I believe it's all by grace, but then the Pentecostals will say, but you can't lose your salvation. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like grace to me. That means I got to keep myself saved. I got to stay faithful. No. Matter of fact, we have to go to the point to where salvation is all of grace. From predestination to glorification, God's grace is what gave us our salvation. Amen. And I don't have time to get into all of that. I'd be glad to talk to anybody who would like for me to explain that later. That's another message in and of itself. But what else is there as far as the traits of a church? The trait of a church is a body of baptized believers that they believe what a church is. And those who believe in a universal invisible church that includes all of God's people, that's just not biblical. A church is a called out local assembly of baptized believers. It's never considered something, some kind of universal, invisible kind of church, but it's something that is a local, visible church. You know the first one that came up with the visible, universal church? The Catholics. They believe in a universal, visible church. That's why their various buildings and where they meet and their areas is called a parish. It's not called a church. The Catholic Church is a universal church, and that's what Catholic means, being universal. And then the Protestants came along and said, well, the Baptists believe in local visible, and the Catholics believe in universal visible. We've got to come up with something different to distinguish ourselves because we don't agree with the Catholics and we don't believe with the Baptists, so we believe in a universal invisible church. And so it's just a new thing that had come up down through time. So you got to know what the church is. Now, what's the implications of that? Why is that important? Why, you know, you might say, well, this is something for theologians and seminaries and all that kind of stuff. This doesn't mean it. Well, every truth in the Word of God is important. But just two things that will affect. Number one, if you believe in a universal invisible church or anything of that nature, you will begin practicing alien immersion and take baptism from anybody that doesn't have authority baptized. Number two, you will practice open communion, which we don't see in the Scriptures either, where you just, oh, if you say you believe, come on and join us in a table. Now, we're not saying people aren't saved. We're just simply saying it was a local church order. That's all. We're not trying to belittle anybody or anything of that nature. But a true church will fence the table, if you will, just like a pastor may fence the pulpit to protect the flock. But a universal church position will lend itself to that corrupting influence. And, you know, because people didn't take the Lord's Supper right, there are people who are died and were sick in the Church of Corinth. So it was a serious matter. But anyway, that's just a few of the things. Let's get into our message and let's look at, first of all, the proclamation of baptism. The proclamation or the baptismal proclamation of the gospel is the first thing I want to look at. The good news is what the gospel is. And a biblical baptism proclaims good news, not bad news. Bad news is if salvation's up to me. And the word sacrament lends itself to adding grace. It has to do with works. Baptism is symbolical, not sacramental. We believe that it symbolizes that a person has been saved, but it's not a means of salvation. It's not a means where saving grace can be given to us. It doesn't wash away our sin, but symbolizes the forgiveness of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that Jesus saved us from our sins. It defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare in you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And this is the definition of the gospel here, beginning in verse 3. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that goes right in line with our text, doesn't it? Notice what it says. Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, and therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." So we did death, burial, and resurrection. And how's that fleshed out? After baptism, that even so we also should walk in newness of life. As we walk day in and day out, that we show that forth that newness of life, we are again, proclaiming a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has transformed our lives and made us from a dead lost sinner into one who is alive in Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, the baptismal proclamation of submission. We have the gospel or salvation and the proclamation of submission. Now, understand, even though baptism is essential for salvation, it is essential for full obedience to God. Jesus, first of all, commanded His church to baptize. So a church, in order to be submissive to Christ, must baptize. Well, properly, of course, but must baptize. And we are to be baptized as believers. It's a command. It's not an option. and again, Jesus gave that power and authority to His churches to baptize, according to Matthew 28:19. Baptism, therefore, is a form of obedience. It is a declaration that Jesus, I'm submitting to your baptism, and I am saying with this baptism, I submit to you and your baptism that you have recorded in your word, and I'm saying, in effect, Jesus is Lord. When you do that, when we submit to biblical baptism, we are submitting to the Lordship of Christ to be joined to one of his churches. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that bore out for us. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head," speaking of Christ, "of the body, the church." He's talking about the church at Colossae, or any local church. "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He's ahead of the church. He has preeminence in the church. A church that doesn't practice biblical baptism, Christ is not the head of that body. It's not a scriptural body. If they veer off on these points of a sound church and salvation by grace alone and biblical baptism and Lord's Supper and what a church is. So we baptize in the name, in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We are submitting when we are baptized to that authority. We're submitting to God. So there's a baptismal proclamation of the gospel, baptismal proclamation of submission, and then the baptismal proclamation of union. When a person is baptized, they are joined to Christ in the closest way possible on this earth. Notice there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized," because Peter told them that they needed to. It was a command. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They were added to the church. They were united with the church. They were in union, in church capacity with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special union there. And it, as it says in our text, know you not that so many of us, Romans 6:3, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And so there's a oneness there. There's a unity there. There's a communion there. Notice there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one kind of baptism that's recognized by God. There's a united oneness that we cannot have unless we're properly baptized and scripturally baptized to enjoy a special kind of communion with Christ that is not possible without being scripturally baptized and being added to a sound, true church of Jesus Christ. Now, understand again, because so many times we get misrepresented. Oh, you don't believe anybody else is saved. You think you're better than everybody. No. We don't believe that. Other people are saved. And we find that in the Old Testament. There are those who were Gentiles or those who were not part of the temple worship and so forth. God saves people for out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, all kinds of different backgrounds. We're not saying that salvation through the church. Salvation's by grace. It's nothing to do with the church. But we see it's all about Jesus Christ. And whatever we are, whatever good's in us, it's all because of God. It's nothing because of me, because I'm nothing but a sinner. It's all of Christ, all glory to Him. But what is this special kind of union? Well, I mentioned communion, didn't I? Communion and the Lord's Supper. I'm not able to take it scripturally unless I'm a part of a sound, scripturally organized church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the privilege and union of worshiping and serving Christ in His church and be able to glorify Him in the highest possible way. As Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I'm able to go out with authority and carry out the Great Commission. Now, I didn't have before. And then there's the opportunity of being in the bride of Christ. Being united with Christ for all eternity to worship and serve Him in the most blessed, closest fellowship possible. The Lord's bride are those who are true and faithful in one of the Lord's churches, a chaste virgin. That's what Jesus, or Paul said. He said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, a true church and those who are members of a church that will be in the bride of Christ will be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ, who have not defiled their garments, who have lived the life that they are to live. As Revelation chapter 19 verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready." How? By not having her garments blemished and stained and corrupted by practicing false teachings, being involved in immorality and things of that nature. And then, of course, there's the being in residence with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Revelation 22:1-2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I'm just hitting high spots here. And I'd be loved to talk to anybody who had questions about this later. But let's move to our last point, or fourth point, and that is the baptismal proclamation of a good conscience. In 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Biblical baptism speaks to your conscience. It's a proclamation to your conscience that you have proclaimed the gospel properly and obeyed Christ in truth. You have shown and proclaimed fruit meet for repentance, and you have been saved from your sins. You're a proper candidate. You have shown and proclaimed that you don't think that baptism saves you in the least, but you have a proper motive. You had a proper motive. You've shown and proclaimed that only immersion properly proclaims the gospel of Christ and your union with Him. You have a proper mode. And then your conscience has being proclaimed to you and shown to your conscience that the only proper administrator for baptism is one of the Lord's true churches that Christ gave authority to, and thus are in intimate union with Christ in His church. I would say that indeed the Lord would say to any who would submit to biblical baptism, He would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we would be quick to say, "You, Lord, deserve the glory." And hearing the gospel and hearing about baptism, I would again love to talk to any of you about these matters after the baptismal service. But at this time, I'd like to go ahead and as we change clothes, Bill and I, we could have a time of singing. And so, Brother James, you'll come up while we change clothes and get ready.